We are week three in a four-week series called Half True. Each Sunday, we're looking at different beliefs that are actually lies, if you just take them at face value, that usually come from some part of Scripture that have sunk not just into the church, but into the whole culture. And what we're trying to do is unpack these one by one. So next week is the final one where we're going to look at the half-truth that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. But to introduce my one for today, I'm going to just put up a list of six different truths or sayings. And I'm going to read them to you without saying aloud. Can you figure out which of those come from the Bible? Okay, because so if you can figure out which of those come from the Bible, if you are new to the Bible, you might get none of this right. That's cool. You're about to learn. So here we go. Cleanliness is next to godliness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God helps those who help themselves. A nagging spouse is like a dripping tap. Let go and let God. God moves in mysterious ways. I'm going to give you a clue. Two of them actually come from the Bible. And have you figured out which ones? Okay, let's see if you're right. The next slide will tell you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, so says Jesus. A nagging spouse is like a dripping tap, so says the Proverbs writer. But the others are not from the Bible. And one of the most popular myths in the world is that the third one, God helps those who help themselves, comes from the Bible. In fact, 40% of Christians in the world, someone did a survey, believe that that's a verse in the Bible. And we're going to unpack that today. We're going to unpack that today. I mean, this line, God helps those who help themselves, does have a basic idea that self-initiative and agency and effort are something that God is into. And that when a person, you know, works hard, initiates, understands agency, God is right there, supporting it, blessing it, rewarding it. But here's the reality. That line first came up in the ancient Greek philosophers. And then the guy that really made it famous was Benjamin Franklin. He popularized it as a motto in his Poor Richard's Almanac. The opposite of that is the one that also people think comes from the Bible, let go and let God, which is really says the opposite thing, is that actually all this initiative and effort and sweating and striving, that's bad. You just wait. It's all going to happen. God's going to do it all. So this one is saying, you do something, God is waiting for you to act. The other one says, you do nothing, you wait for God to act. This talk actually answers the question, how God fits in with our efforts to help ourselves. How God fits in with our efforts to help ourselves. And if on Wednesday someone says, hey, what did that guy preach on again? And you can't remember the whole saying, I'm going to give you a clue. It's just one word that I'm actually speaking on today. It's the word grace. So this message, you're going to learn a lot about this idea of grace. And I've broken my message into three parts. I'm going to speak firstly about prosperity. By prosperity, I mean, you know, getting ahead in life. Then I'm going to speak about salvation, this idea of being accepted by God. Then I'm going to speak about discipleship, which is another way of speaking about spiritual growth. And as I speak about these three things, each time I'm asking the question, what part does human initiative and effort play, and where is God in all of this? Okay? So one of the things that you discover in the series is that there actually is a fair amount of nuance and complexity in the Scriptures. And if we're simplistic in our thinking, it actually is quite deadly. So we're wanting to unpack this idea of human effort and God's work. Let's start off with prosperity. Prosperity, getting ahead. What part does human initiative play and effort, and where's God in all of this? And for this one, there is no doubt a strong connection between human effort, human initiative, and prosperity. It's self-evident. We think about just us as individuals. We think about how many people will say, I read this self-help book and my life qualitatively improved as I applied it. By the way, if you've never got into self-help books, the two most powerful ones of all the last many decades are Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey, and then the one, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Both of those, like most self-help books, put a huge emphasis on human agency. In fact, Julie and I, 2 weeks ago, we're trying to figure out what's going wrong in our lives, which is a question we often ask ourselves as you get yourself in a tiz, and you know. And then we remembered something we'd read in Stephen Covey's book, where he says we have a circle of influence, which is that part of your life that you are responsible for. That if you do this, that happens. And then there's something called the circle of concern, which is the other parts of your life that you're very interested in, but actually you've got very limited control, and often you're subject to the choices of other people. And Stephen Covey makes the point that we tend to pour our energies into the circle of concern, which is a dumb place to invest your life, because if you focus your life there, your circle of influence actually gets smaller and smaller. And Julie and I were saying, hang on again, what's in our circle of influence? And we reminded ourselves, actually, if our marriage is going to improve, it's going to be because we're going to work on it. If our parenting is going to improve, it's going to be because we work on it. And focusing on things beyond our marriage and beyond our parenting might not be the best focus for our lives. It's not just individuals that can improve, it's whole countries. I mean, surely the countries that rise up, their economies grow. We think about the empires of history. For the last few months, I've been working through 47 lectures by a famous university lecturer on the history of the ancient world. The history of the ancient world really is about the rising of kingdoms and empires, and then the falling of kingdoms and empires. And one of the ideas that you pick up in these rising kingdoms is usually that there's a group of people, very often led by a fairly effective leader, that puts discipline into those people. And then as a group of people are disciplined, so they rise up into abundance. And then the irony is, as abundance comes to this group of people, it begins to undermine the discipline, and then they fall. So the rise is a discipline that begets abundance, and then the fall is an abundance that undermines the discipline. And not just countries, but the whole world. In 2017, Forbes magazine released an article that said why the world is getting better and hardly anyone knows about it. The article cites Max Rosa, an economist at Oxford, who finds the research suggests that on virtually every key indicator of human material well-being, so poverty, literacy, health, freedom, education, the world is an extraordinarily better place now than it was a few centuries ago. The world is a much better place. I, for one, am really glad that I'm born now and not 200 years ago. But the idea that comes, hang on, the reason the world has got better is because human beings have been working at it. The conclusion is that if humanity just applies our minds, our skills, and resources towards problems, we have what it takes to solve the world's problems. So this connection between human effort and initiative with prosperity is undeniable. In fact, there's some scriptures in the Bible that make the point explicit. Proverbs 13 verse 4 says, a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Proverbs 12 says, those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. Proverbs 12, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for even when we were with you as a church, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some of you are lazy, and you're not busy at work, you're just busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to work quietly and to earn your own living. Not surprising that if you study church history, whenever there's been a group of people or tribe that have come to the Christian faith, most times within the next century there would be a serious rise in their standard of living, because they came to scriptures that kept impressing upon them their agency and their hard work. I've got a friend who's been working into India for decades, and he says if you go into an Indian slum where most people will be Hindu, there'll be some Christians, he says you can tell who the Christians are by their gardens. And he says almost always there's something about the Christian faith that just gets people, you know, stewarding what God's given them, applying some of this wisdom. And I argue that the Protestant work ethic, this idea that God is very interested in your work, involved in your work, is behind a lot of the economic success we've seen in Europe and in America. Show me the countries in the world where Christianity really took century for several centuries, and you'll see countries that are really thriving in a way that other countries might be envious of. And now we've got a thriving economy, and even if you toss Christianity out, there's still a residue of some of the wisdom from that root system. So my question is, where does God fit into all of this, this link between prosperity and hard work and our efforts? So I want to just say three things. The first one is that God may enable your efforts. God may enable your efforts. I mean, you don't even have to believe in God, by the way, and it doesn't stop God from caring for you. Jesus says God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Bible says the world is fallen in sin, but God still preserves it in what theologians call common grace. Common grace is the grace God gives to all of these creatures. All humans are made in the image of God. The image of God is shattered, says the Bible, but it's not completely destroyed. There's still something of God in the average human being that comes through. I'd like to read a quote to you, quite a long one from Tim Keller on this point. He says, "Every human culture is an extremely complex mixture of brilliant truth and marred half-truths and overt resistance to the truth. Every culture will have sinful dimensions to it, and yet every culture will have some witness to God's truth in it. God gives out good gifts of wisdom and talent and beauty and skill completely without regard for merit. He casts them across a culture like seed in order to enrich, brighten, and to preserve the world." And then he points to Isaiah 28, where it says that anyone who is skillful in agriculture, who brings forth an advancement in farming science, has been instructed by God. So one commentator writes that all of the ideas like farm management, proper seasoning and conditions for sowing, the rotation of crops, that all of this is actually the Creator opening his book of creation and revealing his truth. And farming is just one aspect of human culture, the development of new music or new technologies that advance our ability to travel by air or communicate with each other. Wise political leadership. All of these things are the result of God's opening his book of creation and teaching us. But I'm speaking about something called common grace here. All that to say that even if you thought you were all on your own and that human beings were pulling the good coming into the world by ourselves, we'd be wrong. God's common grace is at work in this world. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." And even when you look at the history of the world, there's times where there are these discoveries that prove to be so fortuitous for the human race. As I've been going through the history of the world, as I was saying, one of the amazing discoveries in 1928 was Alexander Fleming discovering penicillin. I won't go into the story now, but it was absolutely remarkable that he managed to discover this. He'd gone on holiday for 2 weeks. He'd left out a Petri dish. There happened to be another laboratory downstairs, and basically some of what was downstairs drifted through the air, landed on his Petri dish, and he discovers penicillin. And then it takes them 10 years to figure out what to do with it. And then 1942, the first person, she'd had an infection in her tummy. She takes the penicillin. She recovers. Halfway through World War II, and they make so much of this penicillin, it saves millions and millions of lives. Talk about perfect timing. Because remember, in war, there would get big guys that would be killed on the battlefield, but then almost everyone who was properly injured would also die some weeks later because of the bacterial infection. I mean, if you got bacterial pneumonia, 1 in 5 chance it would kill you. Now it's down to 1% thanks to penicillin. I mean, just the discovery of penicillin, the timing of it, I can't but help thinking the goodness and the common grace of God. I think just understanding this grace that is at work in the world should cause us to shy away from this myth of the self-made man. Every now and then you get a person who's a super achiever. And biographers will speak about them in glowing terms. But actually, the person who achieves remarkably, there's a whole bunch going for them. It might be the parents they had. It might be the education they receive. In South Africa, I've got kids that we wake up in the morning, I send them to school. They're probably going to do fantastically in their lives, but I just spent 10 days in the Transkei with someone from this church and some other guys, and you see these little kids who wake up earlier than my kids, who walk an hour to their school, and you probably know where the trajectory is going. They're working as hard, but it doesn't have the same trajectory. There's so much in our lives that actually is not about us. It's about opportunities that had nothing to do with you. I mean, even the history of the world, when you see certain empires rising up, usually it has to do with just being at the right place on the planet Earth. The Egyptian empire can grow in a way that the Sudanese empire can't because they got the Nile. And there's so much that we don't have control over. The American dream was more than just an idea. Hey, guys, everybody take the future into your own hands. The American dream was possible because you had a whole continent to do it on. All that to say, we should probably be a little bit humbler about any achievement we received. You could have worked just as hard, but if you were born in the 17th century as a little in an Eskimo village floating around in an iceberg, probably you wouldn't have achieved like you've had. The second thing I want to say is this, is that God may question your efforts. See, it's true that we live longer, healthier, more educated, more provided for lives, but that's only one kind of prosperity. What about relational prosperity? The more wealthy people become, the higher impact it tends to have on their marriages. More brokenness. What about emotional prosperity? How is it that even though the economy is rising in Western parts of the world and we've got new technologies like cell phones and smartphones, that in a 10-year period, we've seen a 60% spike of teenage suicides in the Western world? What the heck is that? That doesn't sound like prosperity. And certainly spiritual prosperity is another whole thing. You might live a few decades longer than you would have if you were born 2 centuries ago, but there's still eternity. There's still eternity, and it's still destined for every person to live once, whether it's 30 years or 100 years, and then you face God, and then eternity is at stake. You see, we can't say we're helping ourselves very well when in reality, we still need so much help. So God might question your so-called helping yourself, but the third thing is that God may judge your efforts. So just because a person is working hard and is thriving, apparently, or a country is working hard and is prospering, doesn't necessarily mean, oh, wow, God is blessing them. Because there's enough scripture that puts question mark on that. In 2016, in the New York Times, Leif Wenaar, the chair of philosophy and law at the King's College in London, wrote an article called, Is Humanity Becoming Better? And the article wrote that the 20th century marked the beginning of humanity's transition from its ancient crisis of ignorance. So forever, humanity had the crisis of ignorance, not knowing. But now we've got a new crisis. It's the crisis of invention. The crisis of invention. And look what happens in the 20th century. The moment there is this new invention, we invent new ways of killing each other. I mean, the Wright brothers. Surely you've told your kids the story of the guys that, you know, the first to fly. Do you know what they do? The moment they've designed the airplane, the Wright brothers, they start marketing it as an instrument for war. So that by World War I, you've got thousands of airplanes that find new ways you can just drop bombs on whole bunches of people. How cool is that? Or you think about the atom bomb, nuclear fission. I mean, it's just a matter of months before you've got the atom bomb and you're dropping it on Hiroshima, you're dropping it on Nagasaki. New technologies just give us new opportunities to damage each other. Or you think about the internet, which has obviously done so much good for our world, and then you think about the harmful side. You think how terrorists can recruit others into their terrorist cells through the internet, or a pedophile can actually find out from other pedophiles how to be a better pedophile. Anyway, this author concludes that whether humans can overcome their coming crisis of invention will turn on the philosopher's old question on whether individuals are essentially good or evil. You see, we've got better circumstances, but we've still got the same nature as human beings. And the scripture says, yes, God is at work in the world and humans are not as bad as they could be, but there's still evil lurking. 1 John 5 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. James 1 verse 4 says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. See, the shadow still hangs over human nature. Still hangs over human nature. In fact, the Bible says quite a lot about when human beings collaborate together to move forward. Often, it is connected with the sin of pride. And although God gives grace to the humble, he overtly opposes pride. And if you've ever tried to read the Bible from the beginning, it's not long before you get to chapter 11 of Genesis, where we're told that people discover the plain in Shinar and settle there. Then they say to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. In other words, they've discovered a new technology. Instead of stone, you can make bricks. Instead of mortar, you got tar. And what do they do with this new technology? They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The story is compactly told, and we're told that God intervenes to judge. So it's one thing, you know, working hard and rising up into prosperity, but when it's motivated and laced through with human pride, now that's not God's blessing. That thing is attracting God's judgment, which is why one of the cool things of taking a few months out to go through the history of the world is you see that no kingdom that goes up stays there forever. What goes up comes down. This is the story of history. Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is the one who trusts in themselves, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. This person will be like a bush on the wastelands. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in God. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. So pride attracts God's judgment. Then again, it's possible to rise up in prosperity precisely because you're devouring the weak and people around you. I mean, the history of imperialism is the history of one group of people learning how to fight and build an army, and then to start dominating the neighboring tribes, and then to organize those tribes into a larger army so they can get bigger and bigger. I mean, this is the story of the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. But all of these rise up precisely in a dog-eat-dog world. That's not God's blessing. And still today, it's possible for one country to go rich by actually oppressing poorer countries or indebting poorer countries. Mind you, I wonder how much of the prosperity that's rising up in the world comes not at the cost of poorer countries, but comes at the cost of our fragile ecosystems on planet Earth. I mean, for millennia, every single day, 1 to 5 species have been coming extinct. Extinction's always been a fact. You know, of living things, whether it's plants or animals or insects or birds. Do you know that today, 1,000 to 5,000 species will become extinct? It's multiplied by 1,000 times. And you begin to think, hang on, maybe our devotion to material prosperity, raising our standard of living, I wonder how much of it does have God's blessing on it. I wonder how much of it is actually under God's judgment. It's just a matter of time before we realize that. So, that's the first thing I wanted to speak about. Yes, there is common grace, but there's also the nuance around this connection between human effort and initiative and the prosperity that is so important to us as people. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to say. I think that was the most complicated one. If you manage to follow that, it's going to get simpler after this. You good? Secondly, I want to speak about salvation. By salvation, I mean this idea of being accepted by God. And I want to ask the same question. What part does human initiative and effort play? And where is God in all of this? And here we've got a very, very clear answer in Scripture. And it comes at such a surprise. Because if we've learned anything from our lives, it's the people who work hard get to the top. And then you come to this idea of salvation and you realize everything else you've learned in the rest of life doesn't apply here. Because here's what you find. Human effort and initiative don't play a single part in salvation, which is the most important thing you could ever have. See, human religions proclaim what goes around comes around. God helps those who help themselves. You get what you pay for. But these are lies that lead only to bondage and despair. The gospel of saving grace speaks an entirely different word, a word that's filled with mystery. You see, by God's grace, we get what someone else paid for, what Jesus paid for. By grace, God helps those who could not only not help themselves, but don't even want to. By grace, what goes around stops at the foot of the cross, never to come around again. And Jesus saves us without anyone's help. You see, Christianity is not a religion. It's the proclamation of the end of religion. Religion is a human activity dedicated to the job of reconciling God to humanity and humanity to itself. The gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the astonishing announcement that God has done the whole work of reconciliation without a scrap of human assistance. I mean, one verse says it very clearly. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Hone in on those two phrases. By grace, not by works. By grace, not by works. The point here is that saving grace is based entirely on Jesus' work, not ours. We're saved by Jesus' work, not ours. See, at the root of every false god and every false or human religion is this notion that our performance can achieve some sort of negotiated settlement with a holy God. And yet Martin Luther in the 1500s said, human nature is no longer able to imagine or conceive any way to be made right with God other than works. We're willing to buy any recipe for salvation as long as it leaves the responsibility for cooking up salvation firmly in human hands. And yet we're dead wrong. We don't deserve the salvation. We don't earn the salvation. Jesus, through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, does it all. So there's this unconditional grace. I hope this is sinking in. I know a lot of words coming out of my mouth and your brains are fully engaged and concentrating, but just give you a moment just for it to go from your brain to your heart. Saved by grace. Undeserved. And by the way, it's not just all the bad stuff you've done in the past that's forgiven. It's all the bad stuff you'll ever do. So think about this. No matter what happens in your Christian life, no matter how many times you waver, no matter how many times because of your bratty whining or your vices or your lapses, you bring heaviness and sadness into your own life or into other people's lives. It is somebody else, by his death and resurrection, that makes you right with God. And you just say thank you and shut up. Can I ask you a question? What is the lowest day of your life where you did the vilest thing of all? Now, here's something to ponder. Is that day behind you or is it still to come? I pray that my worst day is behind me. But what if, I so stuff up in the future and the most vile day of my life is in front of me? See, if my worst day is before me, it won't catch God by surprise. And even on that worst day, I will not be beyond the reach of God's grace. Did you get that? Even on your worst day, you're not beyond the reach of God's grace once you're in Christ. And by the way, even those days when you think that you're scoring 10 out of 10 on the moral charts, God looks into your heart and he sees depths of sinfulness in the substrata of your heart. Even on your best days, you are not beyond the need of God's grace. Let's look at that other part of Ephesians 2 where it speaks about through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. We can present the gospel in such a way, hey, salvation is not deserved, but you need to make a good choice with your life. Come on, you want the best for your life? Make a good choice. The best choice is to trust in Jesus for your salvation. And then you go around, you say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I made the good choice of trusting in him. Yep. You need to make a good choice too, you fool. And look what that verse says. It says, yeah, you were saved through faith. Through faith. But just in case you think, I want to pat your back for making the good choice, we're told that faith was not from ourselves. It was a gift of God. The reason that there was a certain day where you believed was in that moment you were given the gift of faith. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. My salvation was secured from beginning to end through a single-handed work of sovereign love. One of the main metaphors for salvation is this idea of resurrection. One verse says, we were dead in our sins, but God has made us alive in Christ. Another verse says, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, when I was 16, and as I sat there in East London, all I brought into that little room on the day that I became a Christian was my sin-bloated spiritual cadaver. I was blind to God's glory. I was dead to his grace. But God inexplicably shone and chose to enliven me there. He lifted my dead soul to a place I never intended it to go and planted life within me that I could never have produced on my own. God regenerated me through his Spirit and called me by his grace. And if you've read the Gospel of John, there's the story of Jesus looking into a tomb, and his friend Lazarus is in there dead. And he goes, Lazarus, come out! Lazarus walks out. I can totally relate to Lazarus. See, Lazarus wasn't lying there in that cold stone going, I think I've taken a bad turn in my career path. I think I'm going to get up now. There was a powerful enlivening that happened in Lazarus. I experienced something like that myself. Saving grace is God coming down to the earth in Jesus Christ, dying on a cross, rising from the dead. Saving grace is God by his Spirit reaching into your heart and making you come alive. It's all a work of God. Okay, let's move on to the third and final part of the message. I want to speak about discipleship. So we've spoken firstly about prosperity. And though that's very complicated, I introduce you to the idea of common grace, that God is good to everyone in the world just because they're his creatures. And there's still splashes of goodness. And we're made in his image, and we work hard, and there's some good fruit that comes as a result. But there's some nuance there because sin is still real. And actually, a lot of what we do might not be helping us as much as we think, and it might even be drawing God's judgment. Okay, so that was the first thing that I spoke about. Then I spoke about salvation, and I introduced you to the idea of saving grace, not just common grace. Common grace is for everyone. Saving grace is for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Saving grace reconciles you to God now and forever. But then there's a third kind of grace, and it's empowering grace. It's empowering grace. When I speak about discipleship, I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians and now want to make progress in spiritual growth. And we often get confused. We go, okay, so you become a Christian by God doing everything. So now that I'm a Christian, should I just keep on doing, let God do everything? But actually, some of the complexity comes in right here. Because discipleship rests upon salvation, but they're different. Discipleship rests upon salvation, but they're different. My little son, Eli, my oldest son, is a fantastic painter. My mom, who's a brilliant painter, introduced him to oil painting. And what Eli discovers is if you're going to do a painting, first you do the background. And then you've got to wait for it to dry. If while it's still drying, you start applying colors, you mix the colors. So you learned, you do a layer, okay, we got to take a break. Got to go watch America's Got Talent or something. And then you come back to it later. And Christians have got a lot of stuff to do, but if you step into that doing mode and the layer of God's saving grace is not dried, you carry a sense of panic that you're not doing enough, that somehow all of your doing you need to earn God's acceptance. You need to be so settled in the fact that you can't earn salvation, that you have this right relationship with God. So that's the first layer. But once that first layer is on, then you can put the next layer, which is the idea of discipleship. And there is a difference between the two. Salvation is one-sided, whereas discipleship is two-sided. What I mean by this, salvation is all the work of God. Lazarus, come forth. All God's work. Discipleship is two-sided. God is still at work in empowering grace, but now we play a part. We become active cooperators with God's grace. And maybe I can just use a simple analogy for you of three different ways of getting across the ocean. The first way is on a raft. Okay, you put a raft, you climb on that thing, and you just float with the current, and where it takes you, it takes you. Many people think that that is what following Jesus is like. And those guys have got the saying, let go and let God. God will just do it all. Just relax. God will do it all. Nothing you need to do. It's all been done. It's all going to get done. And I want to propose that that actually isn't discipleship. The second picture is the picture of the rowboat. And some guys who've tried sitting on the raft and it did nothing for them said, no, guys, we need to take our oars and you need to get it going. You need a long checklist, the 27 things that all Christians should be working on, and work at them. You wake up in the morning, you look at the list again, you go, try harder, and you paddle. If you get tired, go to sleep. And when you wake up, keep paddling. And there's this sense of a striving, like it depends all on you. And I'm guessing you can see where this is going, that there are two extremes. These guys think that God helps those who help themselves. The guys on the raft think that you let go and let God. But actually what you find in the New Testament, a disciple is like more like a person on a sailboat. More like a person on a sailboat. You see, the wind is blowing. That's God's empowering grace. So it's not all up to you. But still, you've got to do something. You've actually got to organize the rigging. You've got to point the boat in the right direction. You've got to put the sails. You've got to learn how to lean on your boat in the right way. You actually have to do something. You collaborate with God. You see, Christians tend to get confused between earning and effort. We don't earn salvation. You make no effort in salvation either. But once you're called to start growing, it's not about earning. Jesus has accepted you undeserved, but it is about effort. They're different. Earning and effort are two different things. And there is no way of making spiritual progress without learning how to hoist the sails in your life to the empowering grace of God. I mean, there are many ways to do this. In Scripture, the first one would be to lean into community. The fact that you're here this morning, rather than watching Netflix in bed, meant you put up your sails this morning. Well done. The fact that you're coming to church, the fact that you're building relationships with other Christians. We simply don't make much progress in isolation. We need the people of God. We need to encourage each other. Another way to put up the sails is to build some devotional rhythms in your life. A person that never reads the Bible, never prays, never gets on their own just to seek God, never surrenders things to God, never asks God for things, is a person just sitting on a raft. There are things you can do. Actively trusting and acting on God's word is another way you can put up the sails. By the way, there actually is a commentary written by a Christian called Matthew Henry in the 1700s, where he uses the line, God helps those who help themselves. But he uses it very specifically. God has told Joshua to circle the city of Jericho 7 times, and then on the 7th day to circle 7 times. And he does this, and then God comes in and acts in power. And then Matthew Henry says, you see, God helped those who helped themselves. But you have to hear the story. Joshua was following instructions. He was taking God at his word. He was doing the thing God told him to do. And as he did the thing God told him to do, God came through, asking God for more of his Spirit, making decisions that are in line with the Spirit's leading, actively seeking God's guidance when making choices. All of these are ways of putting up the sail. Often when we try to make choices, we take the passive approach. We're like, I'm just going to wait here. God's going to tell me what to do. Where actually there's so much scripture that says we should seek counsel, we should knock on doors, we should explore options, pros and cons, we should study God's word on the matter. There are things that we can do. Having said that, anybody who's been on the path of following Jesus knows that there are times where you come to a point where there is nothing more to do other than to call on God. Maybe God puts you in a situation where you go, I've explored all ways of solving this problem. I'm done. Or you're trying to make a decision and you even almost feel God saying, stop knocking on doors. And there's a beautiful scripture that really helps me in this. Isaiah 64 that says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Come down to make your name known. You did awesome things that we did not expect. You came down. There is no God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. I love that line. Who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. There are times in the Christian life where if you are acting the whole time, God waits for you. Just tell me when you're done. Tell me when you're burnt out. And then there are times when God says, okay, are you going to wait? Because I'd like to act. But you need to discern those times. Julie and I feel like we're in one of those seasons. We feel like we're in a special season of waiting for God to act. Waiting for God to act. I love that line, Ephesians 2. So that we will not boast in ourselves, but in God. I told you the story of Babel. You've got humanity rising up to God. Up, up, up we go. We are making a name for ourselves. And then, of course, we come down. Because what goes up comes down. Compare that with Jesus Christ. Where God comes down. Oh, God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. God does that. He comes down to us, becomes one of us. He dies on the cross, and then he rises from the dead, raising us up with him. See, salvation is what happens in the cross and the resurrection is very different to what happens in Babel. In Babel, they're rising up and they're saying, God, we're going to make a name for ourselves. But Isaiah 64 says that God comes down and makes a name for himself. Makes a name for himself. God helps us because we cannot help ourselves. This is right at the heart of our salvation. And this is right at the heart of many of the situations we find ourselves in. Can I ask you to stand up? Can we have the band on the stage? A good God, a God of grace, common grace, saving grace, empowering grace. Flow with that common grace. Use the gifts and talents God has given you. Come to the foot of the cross, receive his saving grace. You can't lift a finger to save yourself. Let him save you. And then once he's saved you, climb into the sailboat. Hoist the sails and tap into that empowering grace. Because effort is not the same as earning. Effort is not the same as earning. Why don't we just sing a song? And then I'm just going to say a few more things and we'll be done.